Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
Let me read to you something. Perhaps you've heard it before. Short verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, it says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called," anybody know? Armageddon. If you're following the news these days, and these days, who isn't? You are probably aware that people are thinking about, are talking about, some are even praying about, the idea that we are on the brink of the great battle of Armageddon. And you know, you don't even have to be religious these days. Some people have kind of a generic understanding of Armageddon, and they look at the chaos in the world and battles taking place and things happening in Israel and the Middle East, etc., and they go, you know, maybe Armageddon is on its way. But more specifically, there are millions, tens of millions of religious people around the world that are well aware of the biblical concept of the final battle of Armageddon. And they too look at world events and they say to themselves, could it be that with the United States and Israel and Iran and things that are happening there right now, could it be that Armageddon is knocking on the world's door and with it the end of human history as we know it? But what if Armageddon came early? What if in the midst of great destruction and terrorism and wars and conflicts, the battle of Armageddon came early and it wasn't really Armageddon at all? And you might be scratching your head and wondering, well, how could that be? Well, like this. One of the more fascinating phenomena over the last many decades is one that's been gathering steam for quite some time. It is the undeniable rise of a highly motivated and highly influential brand of evangelicalism. And it is a force to be reckoned with both theologically and perhaps more tellingly, politically. Now, what is this particular brand of evangelicalism? Well, I think many times when people think about the word evangelical or evangelicalism, they paint with too broad of a brush. There actually is a fair amount of diversity within evangelicalism, certainly in this nation and in others around the world. But in this particular type of evangelical thinking that I'm talking about this morning, there are indeed a number of shared common traits amongst them. For instance, there's a conservative view of Scripture, often including not just the infallibility of Scripture, but also the concept of biblical inerrancy. There's a conservative view of lifestyle issues. Many in this group believe in sharing their faith with other people, you know, evangelist activity, although sadly many of them have not done as much evangelistic activity, instead favoring political activity where they see evangelism has failed. This particular brand of evangelicalism is now continuously active politically, working as an organized group at various levels and in a variety of ways. In fact, over a number of the recent election cycles, they have also seemed to have had the ear of the highest levels of government in this country and are credited by many with having made possible the elections of candidates that are sympathetic with their views. This portion of evangelicalism thus has had and continues to have a measurable impact on American foreign policy. For instance, you tell me, who over the last many decades has been, with some exceptions, the country that is America's ally in the Middle East? Okay, Israel, that's right. And the land of Israel, it indeed enjoys and has for quite some time this most favored nation status from the United States. In fact, just one example of this. If you go to the government websites that track such things, if you adjust for inflation since 1948, the United States has given to Israel $300 billion, that's billion with a B, billion dollars in aid. And if that sounds like a lot of money, it is. In fact, it is more than any other country since World War II. And the question naturally arises, why? Why would the United States be giving that kind of money to Israel? Well, it is a question that Congress actually has anticipated. And if you go to congress.gov, they will answer this question. They give three things for it. Quote, successive administrations working with Congress, of course, being the congressional website, they have to put that in, right? Working with Congress have provided Israel with assistance reflective of three things. Number one, robust domestic U.S. support for Israel and its security. Number two, shared strategic goals in the Middle East. And number three, historical ties dating from U.S. support for the creation of Israel in 1948. Now, isn't it interesting? The very first thing that Congress mentions on their website, why it is that we give so much money, so many resources to Israel, is there is robust domestic U.S. support for Israel and its security. And with that little tidbit in mind, it seems clear that a major portion of this robust domestic support for Israel comes directly from American evangelicals who believe the Bible commands us to unquestioningly support the nation of Israel or else face God's wrath. If you're not familiar with this, let me quote from two of the patriarchs of this particular worldview. Some of you may be familiar with prominent televangelist John Hagee, the founder and chairman of Christians United for Israel. It's the largest Zionist organization in America. And in his book, Jerusalem Countdown, which is characteristic of many of his books, he had this to say. He said, in the eternal counsel of Almighty God, he has determined to make Jerusalem the decisive issue by which he will deal with the nations of the earth. Those nations who align themselves with God's purposes for Jerusalem will receive his blessing, but those who follow a policy of opposition to God's purposes will receive the swift and severe judgment of God without limitation. That's fairly straightforward. You need to favor Israel. If you don't, the terrible things will result from this. Now, later on in his book, he says this, as speaking of Israel's most favored status with God, he says, this is and has been God's foreign policy towards the Jewish people from Genesis 12 until this day. Any man or nation that persecutes the Jewish people or the state of Israel will receive the swift judgment of God. Another patriarch named Richard Land. Richard Land, the former executive leader of the Southern Baptist Convention and current executive editor of the Christian Post, states it this way. Said, God blesses those that bless the Jews and curses those who curse the Jews. Consequently, we believe America needs to bless the Jews and Israel, because if we bless the Jews and support Israel, God blesses us, and if we don't, God curses us. Again, it's a very straightforward worldview. Israel is the apple of God's eye. The logic goes here. Therefore, because God has said certain things about Israel in the past, we'll look at those in just a moment, anyone that blesses Israel will themselves be blessed. If you curse Israel, if you do not support Israel, the consequences are dire indeed. Now, how much of the evangelical world, or the American electorate for that matter, has this type of worldview? Well, it is difficult to tell exactly. This is not the kind of question that, you know, the United States Census carries out on a regular basis. However, we can make some guesses. In the 2023-2024 survey conducted by the Pew Research Center, it found that 23% of U.S. adults identify as evangelical. This makes them the largest single religious group in the nation. That's roughly 80 million people, representing one of the largest potential voting blocks in the nation. Now, to be clear, not all evangelicals share a belief that Israel is central to end time events. This is particularly true of younger evangelicals. It'll be interesting to see what happens as they grow older. But the facts are that tens of millions of evangelicals in this country do hold this particular worldview. They are very influential in American politics. This is why over the years, staunch Israel supporters like John Hagee and Richard Land and others have been invited to advise the top government leaders specifically on issues relating to Israel. And please notice this. This is not a political statement. What I'm going to say next year is simply a statement of fact. I point out that a number of extremely influential leaders at the top levels of federal government today are solidly and at times passionately in favor of this particular brand of evangelicalism. I'll let you do your own research on that, but this is just a fact. High-level leaders believe the things that we have put on the screen here from Hagee and from Land. So when we take this formidable and well-organized belief base in this country, as well as in other places around the world, and we add it to the current intense conflict between the U.S., Israel, and Iran, and the potential danger of it expanding beyond a regional conflict, there are indeed a sizable number of people that are wondering if the Battle of Armageddon could be coming soon. And if that is true, if it's coming soon, then there's a series of events, they say, that must happen first. For this to happen, they say, it would mean that first the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt on the Temple Mount, followed by the rise of the Antichrist, who will ultimately gather his forces to fight against the Antichrist, who fights against Israel, followed by the return of Christ. And Jesus will destroy in most bloody fashion, they believe, those that are arrayed against Israel. So this particular portion of our evangelical friends say. To which I would gently respond, whatever happens with Iran and Israel may indeed be cataclysmic and tragic in many different ways. But make no mistake, it will not be the sign that the biblical battle of Armageddon is on its way, but it will instead be a potentially fatal distraction from what God is calling the world to truly focus on in these last days. And let me show you why this is so. Brief commercial. They say that preaching is the art of what not to say. My time is limited this morning. Fortunately, there is a book. It's called The Israel of God in Prophecy, Principles of Prophetic Interpretation by Hans K. Laurendel. Dr. Laurendel is now passed away. He was a giant in Adventist scholarship when I was in seminary, yea, verily, in the last millennium here on campus. This book was required reading. And there's a reason for that, because this is the gold standard dealing with the particular theology I'm talking about this morning. This happens to be printed by our own Andrews University Press. So if you'd like a copy of this, you can just Google Andrews University Press, Israel of God and Prophecy, and it will come right up. In my brief search, they'll even give you what appears to be the lowest price available. This particular book, why do I mention it? Because if you are a supporter of Israel listening to me right now, and I do not get to your favorite support text for your particular brand of belief, buy this book, read it. If it's important to this particular worldview, I can almost guarantee you he will deal with it effectively. For most Christians who ardently support Israel in the way that I have spoken about this morning, their support is based upon a method of biblical interpretation called dispensationalism. If you're not familiar with the word, you know, a big $10 word, it doesn't come up in common conversation very often. But so let me explain here. Dispensationalism is based on the idea that God interacts with the earth through different dispensations down through history. And that the belief is based on a number of pillars, particularly two that I want to highlight here this morning. First of all, it's based on an uncompromising commitment to a literal interpretation of the Bible. An uncompromising commitment to a literal interpretation of the Bible. In other words, if they read something, if they go to an Old Testament promise to Israel, it must be literally interpreted and literally fulfilled. They're very wooden about this. They will not budge, which at first almost sounds like faithfulness until, well, we'll get there. And secondly, a second pillar, dispensationalism sees God today working through essentially only two groups of people, literal ethnic Israel and the Christian church. Literal ethnic Israel and the Christian church. But notice this carefully. The Christian church is actually considered to be a pause in God's primary plans for this world. And if not properly understood, dispensationalists will say, it is possible that the church can actually get in the way of God's true and unconditional purposes on earth, which has to do with the Jews and not the church. It's almost as though the church is an aberration, and the Jews are God's primary focus at the end of time. Now, again, I unfortunately do not have time to deal with every major example of how dispensationalism views Bible prophecy, but let me deal with at least one of the prime understandings. And that has to do with texts like this one. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. God is going to be speaking here through his prophet Amos, and this is what he says. In that day, sometime in the future, I will restore David's fallen tent. And what does that mean? Well, it could be in Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, etc. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Now, a dispensationalist will read this and say, well, we must take the Bible as it reads. And because this is about the literal temple, for instance, in Jerusalem, then the literal temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt in order for the Messiah to return. Now, that's a bit of a challenging proposition, because if you've been to Israel of late, if you know what is there on the Temple Mount, what's on the Temple Mount? Okay, the Dome of the Rock is there, and the Dome of the Rock is the third holiest site in all of Islam. After Mecca and Medina, it's believed to be the place by Muslims as the place where Muhammad rose into heaven. And again, it is smack on the Temple Mount, as is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so many people have pointed out, well, if you're going to rebuild the temple for real there on the Temple Mount, you're probably going to have to engage World War III first. Okay. And yet this persists. The temple is going to be rebuilt because of what God said. It's unconditional. And in fact, today there's all kinds of indications that indeed, even with this most current conflict that is going on, one of the primary drivers is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But is such a literal interpretation of Amos' prophecy correct? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. The Bible is a good interpreter of itself, amen? So let's see what it has to say about this. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. This, of course, is the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus here is giving messages to seven of the churches that were extant in the first century AD. And here to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, he has this to say. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but they are not. Remember that, please. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. Remember that phrase? We're going to come back to it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And notice this, Romans 2, 20 and 29. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the what? Spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now, notice carefully. Just in the space here of these three short texts, we have this phenomena. We have a Jew that is not a Jew, Revelation chapter 2. We have Israel that is not Israel, Paul says, and children of Abraham that are not really accounted as his descendants. Well, what's going on here? Well, the conclusion is inescapable. Logic demands that there actually are two Israels. There is a literal, a genetic or physical one, and a spiritual one. A literal one and a spiritual one. And we say, well, how could such a thing be? Well, to find out, we need to go back to the very beginning. You say, beginning of what? Well, essentially, the beginning of human history. You'll recall, Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden. They were told not to eat of one particular tree, but they did it anyway, and as a result, they were expelled from the garden. After they are expelled, as this expulsion is taking place, God addresses the serpent, Satan, as to what the results of his enticing Adam and Eve to eat the fruit will be. Genesis 3, verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan, the serpent, and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed." Your seed is plural, her seed is singular, meaning the Messiah. "He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." The picture here is brutal, isn't it? It's of somebody walking barefooted down a mountain path and a snake comes out to bite him. And seeing it, rather than running away bravely, the hiker takes his foot and as the snake bites his heel, he crushes its head, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The devil may have bruised his heel, but at the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," and the serpent's head was crushed. This seed, God promises. How was it to come about? Well, it turns out that God decided that there was to be a nation that would shepherd this seed into fruition. A guy by the name of Abraham had a number of experiences with God in which the message came as to how this seed was to come through his descendants. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The seed is now to be shepherded into being by a nation. But there's still more to this promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this," what? "This land." Interesting, okay? Genesis 13, 15. "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring for how long?" Oh, forever. Isn't that interesting? So let's sum up so far. The seed will come through a mighty nation, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, who will also inherit specific land, the land of Palestine, and they will have it for how long again? Forever, it says. So far, it appears that our evangelical friends are correct. But the story's not done. For a long time, it appeared that Abraham and Sarah could not have children. So Abraham took matters into his own hands and had a son by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, common at the time, not something we would approve of today. The son's name was Ishmael. Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him," not with Ishmael. And reflecting on this, Paul later said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, "Cast out the slave," quoting now from this story, "and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Question for you, was Ishmael, genetically speaking, any less of a son of Abraham than was Isaac? No, I mean, genetically identical, right? Okay. And yet here is a descendant of Abraham, Ishmael, that will not be considered a descendant. Perhaps there's something more required than mere heredity to be a true descendant of Abraham in the eyes of God. Well, Abraham and Sarah did have Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, who, after wrestling with God one night, was told the following, Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. God says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Well, the nation of Israel did come into existence. It grew. It went down to Egypt in the time of Joseph. The nation was enslaved. Moses was raised up to lead them out, and they finally arrive in the promised land, Palestine. And notice Moses' farewell sermon to the Jewish nation. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, shortly before Moses' death. Moses says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." Did you notice that little word? If you obey the Lord your God. You know, it's only two letters, but it's got to be one of the biggest words in the English language. If you obey the Lord your God, all of these blessings will be yours. All of the covenant promises will be yours. The land will be yours forever and ever. Why does God inspire Moses to say if? Because if they did not follow God, then something else would happen besides those blessings. And we don't have to conjecture about this. The Bible itself says this very clearly. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15 and 61 and 62. Moses says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then comes one of the most depressing laundry lists of curses you could imagine. Your children will not thrive. Your crops will not thrive. Your cattle and your sheep will not thrive. Your enemies will overcome you. You will be the tail and not the head, etc., etc., etc. I mean, let's skip down here to verse 61 and 62. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. And notice this carefully. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky. What's he referring to? The covenant with Abraham, way back, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky, etc., sands on the seashore. Moses is directly calling back to the covenant. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. One of the fundamental flaws of dispensationalism and this prominent strand of evangelical teaching about the Middle East and Israel and the end times today is that they fail to see the conditional nature of much of Bible prophecy. The word if is really there, and more than just once. Those promises, they would have the land forever if they obeyed the Lord their God. Israel's favored status as a collective whole, as a nation, was dependent upon their obedience to God, and sadly, they disobeyed, not just once or twice, but repeatedly for hundreds of years, in spite of warnings and pleadings on God's part. And so the Jews missed out on the blessings that had been promised to them. But most importantly, many of them missed out on the seed, the Messiah, Jesus, when he came. And 40 years after that, roughly in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And today, according to the promises in the Bible, when we understand their conditional nature, the Jews as a nation have ceased to be the genetically based exclusive people of God. But hold on just a moment, some will say. If genetic Jews violated their covenant with God and no longer can claim an exclusive relationship with him, then why are references to Israel so prominent in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation? And by the way, those Jewish-sounding references certainly do appear many times in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. It's an excellent question. Let's go back to a text that we saw earlier, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. Pause right there, please. What does he mean by that? Well, some people were saying, well, God promised that the Jews would have the land forever, that they would be the head and not the tail. God's promises must have failed. And Paul says, no, 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 no. It's not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but instead, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. In other words, through the promise shall your descendants be named. Because again, Isaac and Ishmael, they were both equally had claims to be genetic descendants, but only the one that was the promise. Isaac was the promise. Through Isaac shall your descendants be named. It is not the physical children that are Abraham's children, but instead it is the children of the promise. They are counted as Abraham's children. And how can someone become a child of Abraham? Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Believe in who? Jesus Christ. And just in case we're wondering about that, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice this. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, those who accept Christ They are Abraham's offspring, and on that basis, not on being a genetic Jew, will they receive the covenant promises of God. And what about the temple? I mean, let's just bring this full circle here. What about this idea of looking for the restoration of the literal temple in Jerusalem? Let's remind you of this prophecy, Amos 9, 11, and 12. God says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent, meaning Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, etc. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. And our dispensationalist friends, they say, well, see, that has to literally happen. We're uncompromising in our literal interpretation. Does the Bible support a literal interpretation here? Let's let it speak for itself. In Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, the scene is this. The apostles have just gone out to the Gentiles. They have preached, they have taught, miracles have been performed, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. There is a harvest amongst the Gentiles, unthinkable just a short time earlier, as the Jews, converts to Christianity, were thinking it's only for the Jews. And yet God here is now expanding the kingdom amongst the Gentiles. There's a gathering in Jerusalem, and they're listening to these reports, Acts 15, beginning with verse 12. And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," meaning Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written." Now notice carefully. James is about to give biblical support for the Christian church expanding beyond Judaism to include the Gentiles. All people are now going to be included in the church of Jesus Christ. And notice what he quotes as a fulfillment of prophecy pointing to this church being built up. "After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." Ladies and gentlemen, it's the fulfillment of Amos 9, 11, and 12. The Bible itself says that we're not talking about a literal fulfillment. Instead, it is a reference to the church. The rebuilding of God's temple began with and continues today as the building up of the Christian church. This is why Paul says what he does, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." In the Greek, the "you" is plural. It's true that individually, 1 Corinthians 6, for instance, talks about individually, our bodies are the temple of Jesus Christ. But here, Paul is talking plural. He's talking to the Christians in Corinth. He says, "You are the temple of Christ. You are the fulfillment of the prophecy through Amos." The temple is indeed being rebuilt even as we speak, not one brick at a time, but one baptism at a time. And thus the transformation of what constitutes spiritual Israel today is complete. Let's sum it up. God promised to Adam and Eve that someday Messiah would come to begin to right the wrong of sin. Abraham was promised that his descendants, the Jews, would be the gatekeepers for the Messiah, and that if obedient to him, they would be granted eternal ownership of the land of Palestine and apple of God's eye status as they spread the good news of salvation through the promised seed. But literal genetic Israel was not faithful, just as so many of the Gentiles have not been faithful either. They broke their covenant with God, and after the stoning of Stephen, they ceased to have most favored nation status with God. But they were not lost beyond reach. No, because now anyone, whether Jew or Greek or American or Japanese or Russian or whomever, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can now be part of the spiritual Israel of God. And the covenant promises belong to them. Instead of the promised land of Palestine, we are promised the promised land of heaven. Instead of present-day Jerusalem, we are promised the new Jerusalem as our dwelling place, where we will at last be the head and not the tail, all of us together in Jesus. And yes, until Christ returns, we are not to look to rebuild a literal temple in the literal Jerusalem, but instead to continue to build up the temple of God's church, sharing our faith, seeking to prepare the world for Christ's soon return. This leads me to two final things. Number one, it is true that there are some details about the very end of time that we do not as yet fully understand. But what is certain is this. The Battle of Armageddon will not be a battle between literal Israel and other nations of the world, because as we have seen, literal Israel is not the focus of end time events. And most importantly, we know this. The outcome of Armageddon does not depend on what America has done with Israel, but on what humanity has done with Jesus. And secondly, imagine this scenario. What if someone who does not know the truths that we've just talked about here one day opens their favorite news feed and sees a tremendous battle being waged in the Middle East involving Israel and Arab and perhaps other nations? Who knows? It could happen, right? And imagine that this person, not knowing much about what the Bible has to say, they could be led to think that the Battle of Armageddon was surely on its way, except it wouldn't be the real Battle of Armageddon, not the biblical one. It would be Armageddon come early, which wouldn't be Armageddon at all. To be clear, battles in the Middle East may be tragic, they may be awful, they may be bloody, they may be terrible. And indeed, the devil may use such things to counterfeit legitimate parts of Bible prophecy. Do you follow me? I mean, think about it. If there are tens of millions of people around the world that believe that Israel is the center of God's end-time activity, if you're the devil, why would you not use such beliefs to distract people in major fashion from what actually is the real issue in the final battle on earth? And that is, what will you do with Jesus? Armageddon is yet to come. But until that time, the real battlefield that matters is not one in Iran or Israel, but rather the battlefield of the human heart. It's not a battle fought with conventional weapons of war, but the weapons of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. For all those listening to my voice right now, it is my prayer for you that you will take Christ seriously, that you will read His Word widely, that you will come to understand your role in getting ready for the real Battle of Armageddon, and that all of us will find ourselves safely in the hands of Jesus, our only safe harbor in these last days. Jesus, we are so grateful that our salvation does not depend upon geopolitics. Our salvation depends solely upon you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself, for being the promised seed. My prayer, Lord, is not only for us here this morning. We pray, Lord, for those around the world that may be looking in the wrong place to see their cues for the end of time. Please, may all eyes be redirected to you and to your word. We ask it in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.